Well, we would all agree we're definitely living in interesting times. I've been somewhat mesmerized with what's been going on in the Western nations of the world in the past 18 months or so, and this has been heightened since the outcome of the 2016 U.S. presidential election that occurred in the U.S. I personally believe that the rift that we are seeing in political parties and in the media are in fact driving a wedge deeper within our nations. And again, this is my opinion. I believe this rift and this wedge is permanent. In my 47 years of life, I've never seen anything like it, because the world truly is upside down. What is false is passed off as truth, and what is truth is being dismissed as lies. Justice and equal treatment under the law are ridiculed and mocked, because if you have enough money and power, then a different set of rules and a different set of laws applies to you. A Rubicon, a significant point of no return, has been crossed. And what amazes me is how differently people think on the same topic. Unity is very hard to achieve in the church, and it's even harder to achieve in the world. And we can rightfully attribute this disunity to a noticeable increase in demonic activity that is stirring the masses of the world against one another. We have to be careful in the church, too, that we are not infected by this mindset. The prince of the power of the air is stirring up the sons of disobedience. And I don't know how you feel about it, but to me, it's alarming. It's alarming to actually see it beginning to take place. Isaiah chapter 5 is being laid bare before our very eyes. And I wonder if we are paying attention and seeing it. Brethren, we are seeing the demise of our once great nations, because as it says in Isaiah 5 verse 24, they have cast away the law of our Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Brethren, the truth is we are getting our just deserts, because this truly is self-inflicted. And today, brethren, I'd like to explore exactly what a heresy is, and show you that Satan has been using this same tactic since the Garden of Eden up until our modern day. Now, you've probably heard the term heresy. Maybe you've heard it in school, maybe at work, in your home life. And if you haven't heard it there, you've most certainly heard it in church. Maybe you've even been labeled by it, or maybe you in turn have labeled others with that same label. Heresy is an interesting word, and one that is quickly thrown around when there's a disagreement on doctrinal issues within the church. And maybe rightfully so. Yet, do we have an accurate view of what heresy is? And I have to admit, I personally did not. And it was the impetus to what, in fact, motivated me to study this subject further. And I'm going to make a couple quotes during this, and they're from an article written by Frank Nelty, and it's entitled, "There Must Also Be Heresies Among You." So you can go look up that article if you like. Now, our English word heresy is derived from the Greek word heresis. So it's H-A-I-R, like hair, which I don't have much of, E-S-I-S, heresis, which is Strong's number 139. This word is used 9 times in the New Testament. It's translated 4 times as heresy, and 5 times as the word sect, S-E-C-T, sect. Now, a sect and a heresy are in fact 2 different concepts, but they're being conveyed through the use of a single word. From a New Testament perspective, a heresy is the same thing as a sect, and a sect is the same thing as a heresy. There's no significant distinction between these 2 concepts. And the translators took a liberty here by doing this exact thing. And they are related, but they actually, in fact, muddy the water, because it makes the usage of these words more broad than they should be. And I'll show you later on. The Greek word heresy basically means choosing or choice. And this Greek word refers to a separating tendency. So it's a choice, basically, to separate. Now, researching heresy using the online Bible software, it highlights another word that deems it closely related to the word heresy. And that word that's closely related is the word schisma. S-C-H-I-S-M-A. Schisma. And that's Strong's 4978. And this is the word by which we get our English word schism. The Greek word schisma basically means a division or a separation of some kind. This Greek word refers to an actual separation. So not a tendency, but an actual separation. So let's link these two words together, and you'll see they're inextricably linked. There is a relationship between a tendency to separate, which is heresy, and an actual separation, which is schisma, or schism. So let's say it differently. Heresies usually cause or are the cause of divisions, and divisions are usually the consequence of heresies. These two concepts go together, and if you find one of them present, the other one is not far off. Now let's look at our English definitions of the word heresy and schism. So I took this from Collins Dictionary. I looked it up on the internet. The definition of heresy is an opinion or a doctrine contrary to orthodox tenets of a religious body or church. The second one is the act of maintaining such an opinion or doctrine, and two, any opinion or belief that is the thought, any opinion or belief that is or is thought to be contrary to the official or established theory. Okay, that's the English definition for heresy. The English definition of the word schism is a split or a division in an organized group or society, especially a church, as a result of a difference of opinion or doctrine. Do you want me to repeat those? No? We'll move on. Okay. The definition of our English word heresy, then, is contrary opinions or beliefs, or conflicting opinions. Our English word schism refers to splitting or dividing due to contrary opinions. The relationship between these two English words, in fact, is the same as the relationship between the two Greek words. So in its most basic form, a heresy is a contrary opinion which is likely to result in a division or a separation between two or more people or groups of people. I'll read that again. In its basic form, a heresy is a contrary opinion which is likely to result in a division or separation between two or more people or groups of people. Now, where do you think the first heresy occurs in the Bible? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Right in the Garden of Eden. We're going to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So the craftsman sprung. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6, "And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave her husband with her, and he ate." So brethren, Eve dutifully recounts God's instructions to her and to Adam in verses 3 and 4, and concludes that instruction that she received by saying, "God has said, 'You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And straight out of the gate, what does Satan do? He gives a contrary opinion about what God had said. And as per his standard operating procedure, Satan knew that there was a sliver of truth in what he said. He knew full well that the death would not be immediate. But based on what we read, and we can intimate, the fact that Eve, the way she described what God had said, her idea of eating it, she thought death would be instant, that she would die. But guess what? She took that bite and she must have thought to herself, wow, I'm still alive. I'm still standing here. This looks good. It may be safe to presume, too, that Satan thought he scored a small victory, although I'm not certain he did at all. Then Satan goes one step further and then promotes the benefits of listening to him and eating the fruit. For God knows in that day, you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Her response, the eating of the fruit, created the first schism, the first division between God and mankind. Let's jump down in the same chapter to verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 reads, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, him and Eve, to till the ground for which he was taken. So he drove out man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life, to the tree of life." The ultimate outcome of this was God created a permanent division by sending Adam and Eve out of the garden and placing cherubim to guard the entrance back into the garden and a flaming sword, as we just read, to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, brethren, we can go from Adam and Eve, and we can go through Abel and Seth, through Shem, and we come to Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. And after the flood, to the Tower of Babel, we come to where they all speak the same language. And they're all of one mind and of one accord. And it would be a stretch, though, for us to think that they all worshipped the same God when we get to this point. Now, once God the Father and Jesus Christ divided the nations along language schisms, language divisions, those permanent divisions were inevitable to divide mankind. What did these divisions do? They led to the creation of new cultures, and that also leads to the creation of new religions. And those religions are pagan. God then calls Abraham. Genesis 12, we're not going to turn there, but this is where we are. Genesis 12, and by extension his descendants, out of paganism. And told Abram to get out of his country and follow him. Jehovah, Yahweh. Jehovah revealed himself as the one true God. Anyone who worshipped this God of Abraham was a worshiper of the true God. The inverse of that last statement is that the worship of any other god was paganism and idolatry. And since none of the nations of the ancient world worshipped the God of Abraham, therefore all these religions up to this point in time were pagan. God's word records then that once the Israelites became slaves after Joseph died, over the course of their 400-year punishment, the descendants of Abraham had lost most of their knowledge of the true God and their God's true religion, or his way of life. Brethren, paganism had taken root. So now let's make a distinction between paganism and heresies. Okay, I'm going to quote here from the article. "Paganism involves the worship of other gods, copying the practices identified with other gods, and these things are typically correctly and openly identified with some other pagan deity. Baal worship, the god of Ekron, Molech, Ishtar, we can go down the line. Heresies, on the other hand, involve the introduction of false teaching and practices into the religion or the worship of the true God. Any pagan connections these false teachings may have are usually carefully hidden, and they are instead presented as the supposed teachings of the true God." That's the end of the quote. So, brethren, what did God do at this point in man's history? God raised up Moses to reinstitute the true religion and the worship of God that had been lost. The Ten Commandments were established. And what's the very first commandment say? It says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The children of Israel's travels came with multiple warnings, especially as they were getting prepared to enter the promised land. In fact, if you look in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the book that's written before they enter the promised land, there are 19 such warnings to not serve or worship other gods. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 11:16. We'll just read one. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16. Verse 16 reads, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." So then, from Moses to the children of Israel, to the time of the Assyrian captivity, the northern 10 tribes, before they're carried off, what did Israel always struggle with? They always struggled with idolatry. Think of the golden calf. I mean, right off Mount Sinai, when Moses is up there, Aaron's down there molding the golden calves. The prophets of Baal, the showdown with Elijah. So up to the time of the captivity, the Israelites were guilty of paganism, not following heresies. So that's an important distinction. So up to the time of the captivity, the Israelites were guilty of paganism, not following heresies. However, something significant happened during the captivity. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. We're going to read a fair bit in this chapter. 2 Kings chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 7. 2 Kings 17 and verse 7. And it says, For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. So still paganism. And walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Verse 9. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city, and set up images in groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And they burned incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord God carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. Verse 12, for they served idols. Wherefore the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers, and they did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenants that made with their fathers, and his testimonies, which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen, and were round about them, concerning whom the Lord God had charged them, that they should not do like them. And they all left the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Now I read all those verses to show you that there's clear evidence that at the heart of Israel and the reason for their captivity was idolatry. Now for the significant thing that occurred in the nation. Now remember what we read in what verse 7 said, that they had served other gods. These next verses we're going to read are going to explain why the Jews at Christ's time and even the Jews today look down on Samaritans. The Samaritans were nothing more than Babylonians. And Babylonians were actually the ones that are charged with corrupting the true religion. How? Let's read. Verses 24 through 28. 2 Kings 17, verses 24 through 28. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cuthath, and Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and possessed Samaria, and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them being the Samaritans and the Babylonians, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the city of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land, the God of Israel. Therefore he sent lions among them, and behold, they slay him, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. So God, even having another group of people with their own religion, God showed his displeasure by sending the lions among them. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry hither one of the priests whom you brought from thence. I'm reading from the King James. And let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. Okay, so we're in Israel. This is the nations, the 10 tribes of Israel. And he's asking, go find a priest in Israel and bring him back to teach him how the manner is of the man of God. Then one of the priests whom they'd carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Okay, recap. The children of Israel were replaced with Babylonians right within the cities of Samaria. The Babylonians had carried on their own religious traditions, and God sent lions to kill them. So God was displeased. To appease the God of Israel, the king of Assyria had sent for a priest that was carried away, as it says in verse 28, bring him back, have him teach the people how they should fear the Lord. What makes this significant is that the priest was a fraud. He was the one that worshipped other gods as well. And not only was he in that same bunch of other god worshippers, but since he was from the northern 10 tribes of Israel, he was not of the line of Aaron. He was not even a priest at all. We're going to read verses 30 through 34 now. And then the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, and the men of Kuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Seraphites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of Seraphim. Verse 32, so they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrifice for them in the houses of the high places. Verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after the statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, and so they do until this day. Okay, brethren, these people feared the Lord and served other gods, as it said in verse 33. And they feared the Lord and served their graven images, as it says in verse 41. These Samaritans claimed that their religious worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, when in actual practice, brethren, they introduced pagan ideas into the true worship of God. This is a watershed moment. And it's a watershed moment because Satan went from attacking from without, outside the nation, to attacking from within. He managed to corrupt the religion of the true God from within the very nation. Previously, all false religious practices had been openly identified as other religions, right? They went after other gods, their graven images. Now these same false ideas were deviously presented as being supposedly part of the true worship of the God of Israel. I'm going to read one more quote to you from that same article by Frank Nelty. Satan knows that an attack from within is always more effective than an attack from without. When an attack comes from without, then those who are attacked can present a united front against such attacks. But when an attack comes from within, then this always divides and weakens those who are being attacked. This is the principle of divide and conquer. And that is precisely Satan's tactic in introducing heresies into the true religion, in order to overcome Satan's first attempt to divide us. End of quote. So brethren, the Bible then moves on in our timeline here. that basically Ezra and Nehemiah worked diligently to restore the true worship of God. And they succeeded for a while, and then Israel slipped back into the same pattern. Within 200 years of the death of Ezra, Judaism had accepted a staggering number of foreign customs and traditions into its religious life and practices. And by 200 BC, Judaism had become overrun with heresies that which were falsely presented as Israelite traditions. By the time we get to Jesus Christ and his ministry, the religion that God had given Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai was unrecognizable because it was riddled with heresies. And I remember when I was at Ambassador, I took Old Testament survey with Mr. Peter Nathan, and he made a statement that always stuck with me. And he emphatically stated that Judaism is a perversion of the religion that God gave to Israel, and how true that statement is. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. And I would say there's no more important words. These come right from Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 15, verse 9. Well, we'll read verse 7 and 8 as well. He said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, Jesus Christ was referring to the commandments of men, but we're not going to get into the depths of it, but it turns out that when that refers to exactly 10 men, these commandments of men. Five pairs of sages known as the Zugot, Z-U-G-O-T. And they lived and had influence during the period of time from about 140 B.C. to about 40 B.C. Christ didn't stop there. Turn with me to Mark 7, verse 13. Mark 7, verse 13. This is talking about the fifth commandment for context, right? Honoring your mother and your father, the verses just before. Verse 13 says, basically, "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." In other words, these traditions are nothing more than heresies. Christ also added that the Pharisees had developed many such traditions, which were from the perspective of God's truth, they were heretical. Now, we would all agree that Pentecost was deemed the birth of the New Testament church. And I am sure that point could be argued, whether it started, you know, a bit before, but at the end of the day, that's what we all point to, Pentecost being the birth of the New Testament church. However, what I want to draw your attention to is that even while the New Testament church was in its infancy, what was one of the things it had to deal with? Divisions. Satan was jumping in with both feet trying to destroy the church. And why wouldn't he, right? Why would he not want to prevent the gospel from being spread? He would employ the same tactic in trying to divide and conquer from within. Luke records for us that a group of Pharisees came into the church, and with them came all their religious bias and baggage. And I'm sure they didn't pack lightly for the trip. Turn with me to Acts 15, verse 5. Now, Acts 15 is the famous Jerusalem conference. Acts 15, verse 5. "But there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses." How many times have you read that? A sect of the Pharisees. Remember back when I said the translators muddied the water by using the word sect? When you think of sect, things like different, nonconformist, they come to mind. And the word actually obscures what's being said here, and being said in very emphatic terms. It should be translated as follows. But there rose up a certain heresy of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. By changing that word, the difference is immense. Because Luke is highlighting that early on in the church, the Pharisees were trying to introduce heresies into the church. Thankfully, these heresies, as we know the outcome of that conference, were soundly rejected. Now, interestingly, Mr. Armstrong used to state in his autobiography that the church grew more than 30% a year for 30 years straight. And he used to say something to the effect of, how many Fortune 500 companies can basically say the same thing? That's an impressive figure. I won't deny it. But the sad truth is that when there's a large influx of people, many of those people came with pre-existing baggage, religious ideas and bias from their previous affiliations. Heresies are a natural byproduct then of rapid growth. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Now, if you've never thought about the statement I said about Judaism being a perversion of the religion God gave Israel, I'm going to show you the Apostle Paul says the exact same thing. Acts 24, verses 1 through 5. Now after 5 days, the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. They gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "See that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, and is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious," so butter him up, say the good thing first. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you here, by your courtesy, a few words from us." Verse 5. "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Okay, so again, Tertullus tries to butter up Felix to gain favor and to get Felix to be receptive as he then begins his blistering attack. He refers to Paul as a plague or a pestilent, a pest. Not a flattering description, to say the least. Paul then is blamed for being the one who promotes rebellion. This is what it means by a creator of dissension or sedition. And let's be honest, if you're the Roman governor and you're being told this guy over here is creating dissension, that's not going to be viewed too favorably, right? The Romans didn't want the Jews to rise up against them. And then they cap it off by calling him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And again, the Jews were saying here that Christianity was a subdivision of Judaism, and that Christianity represented a contrary opinion of their religion. The church was viewed as a heresy of Judaism. The Apostle Paul then sticks it to them. Let's go to Acts 26. This is his defense as he testifies before King Agrippa. And notice how he refers to his former religious life. And brethren, he doesn't mince any words. Acts 26, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "My manner of life," this is Paul speaking, "my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." So in other words, he's not a stranger to them. They know exactly who he is. "Which knew me from the beginning, that if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Again, the word sect muddies the water. What's Paul actually saying? Let's translate it and unmuddy the waters. "Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest heresy of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Again, Paul confirms that Judaism was a perversion of the religion that God gave to Israel. And they had taken that religion and turned it into an absolute nightmare. In fact, Paul goes a step further. Go to Philippians 3, 8. Philippians 3, verse 8. It reads, "Yet indeed I count all things lost." In fact, actually, I'm going to read it from the King James because it because it captures the word better. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them dung, that I may win Christ. The word dung here is Strong's 4657, and it's transliterated scubalon, S-K-U-B-A-L-O-N, scubalon. It basically means animal excrement. It's the only time it's used in the Bible, is right here. So Paul's equating his previous religious life with what it was compared with. It was basically excrement compared to the knowledge he had in Jesus Christ. Now, has it changed over the timeline of the Church of God, our modern day? Not at all. In fact, I'm sure if you went back through John's sermon series on the ABC of scattering, you'd find more specific details as you get through the Waldenses, the Abigenses, and all this stuff, the things they had to go through. But from my own recollection, I remember coming into the church in 1992. And I specifically remember hearing from the pulpit that there were a group of people that had broken away, led by Rod Meredith, and formed the Global Church of God. And I vividly remember, quote, those people being labeled as dissidents. And if you were, and you were advised to no longer have any contact with them. And unless you were Robin Kim, who were among those people back then, you did as you were told. And brethren, we were literally conditioned like Pavlov's dogs. When the chime was struck, the dogs began to salivate on command, and we did the exact same thing. Now, when the push was made to move the church from sound biblical doctrines to pagan ideas being passed off as the religion of God, much in the same way as the Samaritans, the enemy also came from within the church. The very leadership hijacked the church and took it off a cliff into paganism. The church became the idol, and is evidenced by the aftermath of what happened. Very few people internalized the way of God. And last night, I actually tried to search for the number of splits from the worldwide Church of God, and I could not find anything reliable. But what I, because truthfully, I didn't want to sit through pages and pages of names and try to count them all up and say there's this many. What's important to note is there's estimated to be hundreds of offshoots of the worldwide Church of God. Now, the reality is that these are not different religions. These are not paganism. For the most part, we all share the same core doctrines. So what separates us? It's not paganism. It's contrary opinions or heresies. Thus, if there are contrary opinions among the scattered churches of God regarding any aspect of our religious beliefs and practices, then it goes without saying that there are also heresies among us. And that is okay, because heresies serve an important purpose, and one that is tantamount in the scattered condition of the Church of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, please. 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to read two verses. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions, schisms among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions, divisions, among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." To think that God likes division is both a true and a false statement. Obviously, we've heard sermons about unity and how God loves unity. God the Father is in perfect unity with Jesus Christ. And we don't really know what that looks like. We don't understand it without the help of God's Spirit, and still with having God's Spirit, we'll never fully comprehend it. But remember that the unity that God loves and the unity that God desires is on His terms, not what men draft up and think, oh, this is unity. And on the other hand, God said through Solomon, and you can turn there if you want, but Ecclesiastes chapter 3, He said there's a time to build and there's a time to tear down. The Church of God must, undergo divisions as a means of being able to recognize those who are approved. That's another way of saying that those who have God's Spirit, and as times get more difficult and we are surrounded by division, will rise to the top and be evident. It will be evident that you have God's Spirit. Now, brethren, let's draw this to a close for now. We've looked at 6 points today. We saw that Satan started with a contrary opinion laced with a sliver of truth. He is the author of heresy. We looked at what a division is and how it relates to heresy. We saw that Israel struggled with idolatry or the worship of other gods up until the captivity of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Then the pattern of heresy infiltrated the true religion of God once Israel went into captivity, and how this gave rise to Satan being more successful by attacking God's people from within. We discussed that by the time we get to the ministry of Jesus Christ, that the religion that God gave to Israel had become so corrupted that it was unrecognizable. Then we moved on to the birth of the New Testament church. And it wasn't long before heresy was trying to be introduced by the Pharisees, and then those going on, those false ministers. The same group that labeled the way as a heresy, that is the true way. And lastly, we looked at the pattern of heresy in our modern day. There were a couple of areas I didn't get a chance to cover today, although I'd like to touch on them next time. And I'd like to explore next time the differences between legitimate contrary opinions versus heretical contrary opinions, and how we can distinguish among them. And then I want to expand the idea of heresies into our modern culture and where we are today. So that concludes for today.